Young couples, there they go. If you would, before we come into the passage of Daniel, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter. Cindy, how is Barbara doing? Right.
We haven't spoken
directly
with her.
I saw Ron yesterday.
Uh-huh.
But,
she
wasn't there, and he wasn't communicating a lot. Have you been up there to see him? Or?
No, we're waiting until he goes to hospital.
Right.
Were you at the hospital?
Mm-hmm. He was still there.
Yeah, I thought he'd better wait until he settled in the hospital.
Well, I appreciate you keeping us abreast of things that are going on. Thank you so much for doing that.
And
I have not heard anything about the move yet.
Okay.
So, I know they were waiting for a room. Okay, thank you. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're talking about ministry with Daniel. And we're not only talking about Daniel's ministry, we're talking about our ministry. Unfortunately, this word ministry, I think, is kind of a misnomer, misunderstood in this day and age that we live in. People, I think, take it upon themselves to call themselves ministers, and I think they miss exactly what it means. It means servant. It means to serve. Unfortunately, I think oftentimes positions are taken so that man might elevate himself. But that's not what ministry is about at all, is it? It's about the proclamation of God. And Scripture tells us that we've been called for this very purpose, that we might proclaim the excellencies of God. If you turn with me into 1 Peter chapter 2 and look in verse 9, but you, and I would hope your name would be in that, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our great proclamation is that God rescued us. It isn't that we were great or grand or wonderful, but God found this old, poor, tired soul, and he rescued him out of the miry pit, and we proclaim that he saved us out of the darkness. That's our testimony. Paul declares, I found mercy. And God, therefore, used me to be a proclaimer of the gospel of mercy. So that's where we start, isn't it? And then beyond that, we desire to follow or imitate the very one who rescued us, that is Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God and walk in love just as Christ. So we're called to imitate him, or to literally radiate the excellencies of him. If you look there in that passage, you've been chosen to proclaim the excellencies of God. So it isn't that you're saved out of the pit, then you go back into the mud. It's that you're saved out of the pit, now you proclaim the excellencies of God who has changed your life. If you look in chapter 3, therefore, he begins to reveal that in many situations, in particular in the book of Peter, as you read through the book of Peter, you begin to realize that there's a lot of submission, and there's a lot of, you know, living this righteousness out. And in many respects, it is a walk of servitude. He talks about in chapter 2 that you may have an employer that is unreasonable, but without a word, what you do is you submit to his authority anyway. And by this, God is pleased, because you suffer for doing what is right. In a way, he says, you actually become like Christ at this moment, because Christ suffered for doing what was right. He knew no sin, but he became sin for us and suffered for doing nothing wrong. If you look in 1 Peter 3, he then tells the wives, you may have an unbelieving husband, but you can minister to him without a word by your chaste and respectful behavior. Ultimately, he sums it up in verse 8. And how do we know that? Because he says, I sum it up. Verse 8, to sum it up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So you and I are blessing people in the sense of we're proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. When you begin to live out the life of Christ, you become a blessing. And by virtue of you becoming a blessing, you inherit a blessing. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? So we were actually called for this purpose. In fact, that's what he says. You were actually called for this reason, that you might inherit a blessing, that you might be agents of blessing. Well, we talked about this last week, but clearly this is what God has called a special people for. And it was true when he called Abraham. He tells Abraham, I've called you for a reason. And this is the reason, that you might be blessed and that you might become a blessing. So God has ordained us for this. How do you do that? Well, Daniel has been revealing to us what it is like to minister and to be a blessing where you are. Now, really, the context of Daniel is ministering in a godless world. And we are in a godless world. I mean, how do you do this? How do you minister to people that really don't even want to be ministered to? How do you proclaim the excellencies of God? Well, at the very beginning, if you go now into Daniel, we realize that there has to be the preparation. And the preparation clearly is that God has ordained us. God has formed us for a particular work, for a particular purpose. And God knows what he's doing. He doesn't make mistakes. And clearly he's made each of us different for a particular purpose. And that's good to know, isn't it? As I've oftentimes mentioned, you may not agree with the tract, but I remember when the tract Four Spiritual Laws came out, that first law was just so perfect. God loves you and has a plan for your life. And it's exactly true. I mean, for God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son, that you might proclaim his excellencies. He has a plan for you. And, you know, you read in Romans chapter 12 as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that you're a part of a body and you're a very, very unique part. One part can't say to the other, I don't have any need of you. Each of us are strategically placed within that body for a particular purpose so that God has not placed us in a body to compete with one another, but to complement one another in the ministry of the work of the service. So God has formed us, and in this preparation, he has so ordained us to live where we live, to be brought up where we're brought up, to have the parents that we have, to live in the schools, go to the schools that we went to. I mean, God ordained all these things. Experience the things that we experience so that we might minister in the very unique way that God has called us. One of the great parallel passages to this, of course, as we talked about last week, is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As the Lord has called you, let each one remain in that condition in which he called. And it's an interesting text in which he really is encouraging at this juncture the capricious Corinthians to take note of how God has placed them and what he has given them and stop trying to be somebody else. Children have a tendency to want to be somebody else, but God has ordained us to be very unique. And Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to do that. So we read in Daniel how God literally formed Daniel for this particular work, that he gave him the intelligence and that he even caused him to be handsome, you know. I would say in some cases it probably, I know in my case, it didn't behoove me to be handsome. My wife liked me anyway. So I think she just goes for the homely type and that's, hey, you know, that's me. So that's that worked out good for me. So I was actually glad I wasn't handsome. How about that? So, but God has ordained us to be or to look a certain way is the grace of God and for a particular work. And we see that in the book of Daniel. So preparation, really, we see in the beginning of chapter 1. And as we went into chapter 2, what we saw is that not only was there ministry preparation, but now ministry activation. Now, as we think of preparation, we know that God did the forming, God did the ordaining, but what is it we do? Well, we do the submitting and the surrendering, the dedication. And we see that in particular with Daniel in that preparation. When that is done, then God begins to open up the doors. He begins to move things. And as we talked about ministry activation, God begins to shake things up around us. Stir things up. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar has his dream. Where does he get this dream from? How does it happen? It was ordained by God. Why did it happen at this time? Daniel had not only been prepared by God, Daniel had set himself aside for God, and now he has lived out this dedication for about a year at least. So a reputation has now gained, and God says, now it's time to stir things up. And God begins to stir things up. God is working around you, and you're going to see ministry all around you when you get your heart right. Get your heart right, and you'll see the ministry. All these doors will start opening. God will start stirring. People will start knocking on your door. Something really strange happened in my life. Oh, good. Thank you, Lord. That's the door. And God begins to reveal to you what you need to do. So this is what he begins to do in Daniel's life. And as Nebuchadnezzar has this dream and vision, of course, nobody else can interpret it. Nobody else can even know what the dream is. And that's a necessary ingredient too. Because God is exposing the weakness of man. He's exposing the fallacy that man has the answers. And when backed in a corner, when the impossible situations come, you know, praise God for impossible situations. Don't go around going, oh, it's so terrible, something impossible happened. The impossible are the doors that God has presented before us, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him. Not that we would proclaim our ability to save, but God is able to save to the uttermost. So what a wonderful opportunity God affords us through those very, very difficult times. So God does a stirring. So we have ministry activation. And now what we're going to be looking at in particular is ministry declaration. In other words, what is it we're to declare? Now that we're finally in ministry, people have come knocking on our door. There's a preparation of the heart, or as Peter would say, if you sanctify, Christ is Lord of your hearts. You're always ready to give an answer. Every man has hope that's within you. So there's that readiness that's there because you've been walking with the Lord and been submitting your life to the Lord. Now here's the day. What do you say? What do you do? Well, this is the passage we look at today, and in particular, we see what we should be declaring. If you look with me in Daniel chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 25. Now, at this juncture, the revealing of the dream has been given to Daniel. As Nebuchadnezzar has had this very disturbing dream, he not only wants to know the interpretation of the dream, he wants to know what the dream was. He's not telling anybody. Of course, his men go, well, nobody knows that except the gods. And of course, obviously, they don't have any in with the gods because they didn't let them know. But Daniel has a relationship with God, and so he goes to him, and God rescues him. God is a God that rescues. His name is Jesus. God is a Savior. Isaiah says, God declares, I am Savior, and there is no other. So this is what he does. And Daniel calls on the Lord, and he says, save us. And God says, that's what I do. And he came and said. Once again, let me just say this. Don't complicate your prayers too much. God hears help really well. And in the humility of your heart, if you just come to him broken, a broken and contrite spirit, he will not despise. So it doesn't have to be a complicated prayer. Just cry unto him. Yeah, but I don't, what do I say? Well, first of all, it's good that you don't have a lot to say, because if you had a lot to say, you'd probably be telling them what to do. But because you don't know what to say, that's a good place. And just come before him and say, Lord, I don't know what to say. I need help. I don't know how to fix this thing, but you can. And you begin to turn to him for the answer of everything. God honors that as we look into the passage. Well, in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel finally tells Arioch, and as we talked about his name, which is an interesting name, like a lion. And he was, what was his job again? Do you remember?
Key executioner.
Yeah, I was trying to forget that. Yeah, he's the chief executioner. So Mr. Lion Man, his job is to, you know, take care of people. He's the hitman. And if he comes knocking on your door, it's not a sociable visit. You know, you could lose everything with this guy. So he comes before Daniel, and Daniel says, look, what's the hurry? Let me talk to God. I'll be back with you. And Arioch listened to him. Now, once again, clearly, this is divine sovereignty. This is God. This is not Daniel. And God, when you're right with him, will cause you to be seen favorably in the eyes of people, and he'll open those doors up. The key is you be bold for Christ. Be bold for him, because God honors. I'm not saying be obnoxious. This is a big I think some people don't know the difference between bold and obnoxious. What I'm talking about is that you're not ashamed of the name. You need to be gracious. I mean, Scripture tells us your words need to be seasoned, as it were, with salt. That you should know how to respond to each man individually. So you take in consideration the people you're talking to. We know that there's a decorum with those that are higher up or have positions. Nevertheless, don't pull back on the message. Be clear, be bold about the message. Well, Daniel clearly was, and he says, the Lord has revealed to me. Go tell the king. And I like the way that Arioch puts it in verse 25. It says, then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. As he's speaking to the king, that is, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. I'd like a raise. You get the feeling, because it is in the causative here in the perfect, that Arioch is saying, boy, I've done a lot of searching. I finally found this guy. Well, it's if you think about it, this man that says, look at me, notice me. Of course, Proverbs says, let another man's lips praise you and not your own. Nevertheless, man's not trusting in God, so he's got to tell everybody. So Arioch says, I've done you a favor. I think I've found the guy that you've been looking for, and you can thank me later. Take note, recognize my accomplishment. What we're going to see in the text, though, is that Daniel handles it quite differently. That as Arioch will proclaim, I have found, Daniel will say, not unto me. It's a big difference, isn't it? It says this in verse 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar. Interesting compound word that was our name that was given to him in this new kingdom. Daniel, of course, making reference to God is judge, but now Belshazzar, or Bel, actually making reference to the god that they worshipped, more specifically his name or his title, Baal, meaning Lord. The compound name that is given to Daniel was the Lord, or the God as they knew him, has looked favorably upon him. Well, that was certainly true, wasn't it? In other words, it was recognized by the king, or by Arioch, or by those that were attending to Daniel, that God was favorable upon him, and that was recognizable to the point that they would name him as such. His name is Belshazzar. Also, there's an interesting twist on this particular name on the Aramaic. More specifically, it seems to focus on Lord of the Straitened Treasure, is another definition of the word, which seems to infer that the Lord has treasured this individual, and the word is interjected, straitened treasure. It's interesting, isn't it? Which seems to infer that this guy, if I could be so bold as to literally infer what it means, that this guy shoots it straight, and that's a treasure to the king. Daniel is not one to mix up words or to try to stall for time. If you look at the beginning of chapter 2, when It was brought before the other Chaldeans. They go, okay, well, tell us the dream, and we'll be glad to do it. And Nebuchadnezzar goes, you're stalling for time. But Daniel says, let me know. I'll be right back. I'm going to have the answer for you. And he was a straight shooter, wasn't he? Well, anyway, he was treasured by the king. He was favored by the king. And certainly, ultimately, we understand that that was the favor of God that was placed upon Daniel because he had surrendered his life to the Lord. Listen, the benefit of being right with God means everything to believers. Because we know that God controls everything. If you're right with God, you're good. You don't have to be afraid or worry about anything. Get right with God and be free from anxiety. It can free you from so much pain and suffering. It's like the song, oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not everything to God in prayer. Well, it says in verse 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Now, Daniel's going to answer this, and ultimately he's going to say, I don't have the power, but I will reveal to you. If it was Arioch, he would say, I think I got the answer. But Daniel's not going to say that. Daniel's going to start off by saying some specific things. So let me just say this. In a way, I believe it's an outline for ministry. So if you do me a favor and at least maybe look like you're taking notes on this one, these are ministry notes. And I would encourage you, you might say, well, I'm not a minister. Wait a minute. Aren't you a royal priesthood? A holy nation? People for God's own possession? Aren't you called to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light? Haven't you been called for the purpose of giving a blessing? Or as Titus chapter 2 would say, have you not been called for good works? Then you're servants, you're ministers of God. Where do you begin? God opens up those doors. He gives you the opportunity. What do you say? What should be some of the first things out of your mouth? You know, I realize oftentimes people come to the pastor. I think we're somewhere around 4 to 10 on the list after they've hit a lot of other things. You know, there's complications arise and they go, you know, we haven't tried the pastor yet. And they decide to visit the pastor as kind of a, you know, maybe possibility. And one of the first things that I'll talk to them about is, well, so what happened to all these other things? And they'll tell me, well, we tried this and we tried that, and that didn't work, and that didn't work. Yeah, that's our ministry. That's what we're trying to tell you. None of these things work. None of these things work out there. You've been trusting in man. They don't work. Man doesn't have the answers. There are some things that man cannot do. There are some things that man cannot know. Really? No, honest. And unfortunately, the things that man cannot know and the things that man cannot do are the most important things. They're the most important things. The world needs to know this. We as ministers bear witness that man doesn't have the answers. That's part of our declaration. So Daniel starts off this way, verse 27. Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery or the secret or that which has been concealed, about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, wise men would be kind of like, I put them in the category of scientists. Conjurers, you could put in there mathematicians, astrologers, people that read the signs. Magicians, people that are in delving the occult of sorts. necromancers, people that call up the dead, nor the diviners, those who will determine the readings of the stars. I think it's interesting when you understand that the men came from the east, the wise men came from the east, and we believe that it was in from the region of Babylon or from possibly even beyond, but Daniel had, I believe, something to do with that many years ago. But as they were coming from the east and they followed that star, they could see the star, but they couldn't understand what the star was trying to tell them. Now you have these wise men, but they have to stop off and go, is there anybody that can tell us where really is going to be? And God purposely hides these things from the wise so that they might humble themselves and call unto God. These are divine revelation. There's some things that man cannot know. And Daniel is making reference to this. None of your men can know this? They don't know this? The conjurers, the magicians, the diviners? They're not able to declare these things to the king? And the king's going to have to, in his mind, come to conclusion. It's not with man that these things can be known. It's not with man that these things can be fixed. Something's going to happen in your life, something very important. Something strategic is going to happen in your life, and you're going to have to come to the point of realizing this is a God thing. And believe me, it's going to be so important that it's going to literally shadow everything else. There are things that man cannot know. It sounds axiomatic. It sounds obvious. There are things, oh, Pastor Gary, I know, there are things that man, just take a moment and say this to yourself. There are things that man cannot know. There are things that man cannot do. Listen. Because man is telling you he can do everything. He's telling you he can do anything. Just give him a little time. And he's going to fix it. He cannot. There are things that are beyond his boundary. One of the great passages that we oftentimes refer to is James chapter 4, in particular the verses 13 through 17. Guess what? Man can't know the future. Did you know that? I mean, I know they try to prognosticate and they try to say that they do, but you know, you're going to say that you can go here and there and do this and do that part of business, and you have it all understood that that's actually going to happen that way? It's not going to happen that way. When's the last time you really predicted something and it exactly turned out the way you... It doesn't happen that way. Because you don't know the future, you can't control the future. Well, I think that'd be a pretty important aspect in somebody's life. I mean, if in fact you're going to plan something significant, it would be nice to know if you're going to be alive. But you can't even guarantee that. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 10 through 12, one of the great truths within that particular text is telling us that you and I can't control the outcomes. I mean, you know, the race is not to the swiftest. I mean, you could bet, well, that's the fastest horse. That's the fastest horse. That horse may not win today. And just because you're smart doesn't necessarily mean you'll be rich. Well, I got this degree. There are a lot of people with degrees that are very poor. See, you can't know the outcome of things. You can't predict them. You can't make them happen. Ecclesiastes tells us this. Scripture tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14, that you and I cannot produce anything of lasting value. Only God can make things that last. Well, I think that's pretty important, to produce something that's lasting. But you can't do that. Peter actually tells us, as well as James will make reference to the same text, that all flesh is like grass. Listen to the next phrase. And the flower of grass represents our works and our deeds. He says, the grass withers, the flower fades. That's the things that you produce no longer significant. But the word of God remains forever. See? You can't do anything that's lasting. Well, that's a pretty important thing to do. One of the most poignant passages of Scripture dealing with this is found in Psalm chapter 49. Just take a moment, turn there with me. Psalm chapter 49. The psalmist is directing our attention to the fact that man thinks that he can control stuff, or as Ecclesiastes will say, money has an answer to everything. It's not the answer, but it has an answer. And if you think that, you can maybe control the outcome, or you control, fixing stuff by throwing money at it, think again. Read Psalm 49. He begins to write to both the high and the low, the rich and the poor. And he says this in verse 5. But why should I fear the days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surround me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in their abundance of riches. For no man, verse 7, can by any means padah, rescue, deliver his brother's soul from death. Well, that would kind of be a necessary thing, wouldn't it? Oh, I'm not going to let him die. You can't help it. You think you can give a bribe to God? You think you can pay God off and somehow keep him alive longer? No man can give God a ransom for him. For the redemption or the price of his soul is beyond your money. He should cease trying forever. The world is telling you if you have enough money, you will help you live. People are still dying. Very wealthy people are still dying. That he should live on eternally, that he should not see the grave, the pit. In other words, give it up. It's not going to happen. You're not going to make it happen. You don't control these things. It says in verse 10, for he sees that even the wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish. You're not going to endure. You don't control that. Ministry is literally this declaration. And how many times do I preach it in the pulpit? Stop trusting in man whose breath is in his nostrils. Quit trusting in him. A king, a false hope, chariots, false hopes. Trust in God. Well, that's your message. If you want to minister and proclaim the message of God, you need to proclaim this, because man is thinking that somehow he's going to mix God with man's labors or man's work and somehow get saved. Abandon man, turn to God. Amen. That's it. There's no more. We proclaim this. And if you look within the passage of Daniel 2, it's real clear, as for the mystery about what the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, diviners are able to declare this thing to the king. Let people know man can't do it. That's one of your first jobs. Second job, in the passage, if you read it with me. He now tells them, but there is a God in heaven. It's a very simple phrase. If you read it with me in verse 28, if you would have it underlined in your Bible, it's a very strategic phrase. There is a God in heaven. That's a great phrase. The declaration of this particular phrase is telling us is that there is one that is not bound by the limitations of man. He is the God of heaven. And the passage goes on to say that he reveals mysteries and he makes these things known to King Nebuchadnezzar. What will take place in the latter days, this was your dream and the vision in your mind while on your bed. He's letting him know where he was. God knew where you were. God knew what you were thinking. And God knew why you were thinking what you were thinking. There is a God in heaven that's not limited. Oh, king, I'm not even in your bedroom. How can I know what you're thinking? How can I know if you're asleep? God knows it all. There are no limitations to God. The grand passage in Psalm 135, if you just Mark it in your Bibles. That's a lot of passages that I'd have you turn to tonight. Just going to run out of time. Psalm 135. I love verse 5. For I know that the Lord is what?
Great.
That our Lord is above all gods. And I look at verse 6. Don't you love this phrase? Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in seas and in all the deeps. Is there anybody that could actually say that? I just do whatever I please. I want to live longer, I just live longer. I want to tell the waters to stop, they stop. I want to turn the world around and cause it to revolve the other way, I'll do that. Is there anybody that could actually say, I do whatever I please? God does. He's in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Aren't you so glad that he is love?
Amen.
I mean, who could stop him? This is what Job says in the midst of his trials and tribulation. You know, who could stop him? If he wanted to do something, who would tell him not to? Even if I was right, I couldn't tell him, he says. Well, there's a comparison within the passage in verse 15. But the idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. In other words, the idols of men have to rely upon men to animate them, to form them, to produce them. They have mouths, they don't speak. This sounds like Psalm 115. They have eyes, they don't see. They have ears, they don't hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouth. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. By the way, you want to trust in what man makes? And you see some of those machines. I'm going to trust in the. You really want to look like that? You want to be that? It's interesting. That's what people are looking like, and that's what they're being like. Everyone that wants to trust in those things are going to be like that. Unfortunately, we've misrepresented God. And we've misrepresented God for many different reasons. But I would say probably the main reason that we've misrepresented him is that we're just not bold in proclaiming his name. I mean, we're telling the world that our God is not far greater than theirs by virtue of our mouths being closed. This is what Psalm 115 says. Why should the nation say, where is your God? You don't say anything about him. Everybody else is talking about, wow, you should have seen what I made. And they're not afraid to put it on TV. They're not afraid to advertise it. They're not afraid to talk about how wonderful they are. You have this wonderful music background of the things that man has produced. And people are just going, oh. Yeah. And well, who's your God? Well, I don't want to talk about it today. Why should the nation say that? They seem to be more convinced that their God is God than we are, and our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he wants. So 115 says, I don't know why you're saying that. By the way, in Psalm 79, there's another reason why the world doesn't know about how great our God is. If you look with me in Psalm 79, verse 10 reads this way, once again, simple phrase, why should the nation say, where is their God? Well, if you look in the passage, one of the big problems is the iniquities are our sins. We have a God that's holy. We have a God that's righteous. But you know what? You can't say anything because you're not living that way. Don't you think it's interesting that none of the kings of Judah could proclaim this message to Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel has to go into captivity to proclaim this message to Nebuchadnezzar, but the kings of Israel could not because they were not walking righteously. Why should the nation say, where is your righteous God? People are saying around us, where is this God of righteousness? As they look at us, and they're baffled by our lifestyle. There's another passage found in Psalm chapter 42. If you just turn quickly there, I think there is a final reason within this particular text, and I would encourage you to go on and read in Micah chapter 7, which talks about the hope. But this particular psalmist is crying out in verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" Well, in the context of Psalm chapter 42, why are people saying, "Where is your God?" In the context of this particular chapter, they're saying it because we are hopeless. We really should be proclaiming, "Well, I know things are difficult, but my God is far greater than the difficulties." You know, Paul will say, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance," while he's in the middle of it. So many of us believers are going, "I don't think I'm going to make it. I don't think I'm going to make it. Woe is me. I don't think I'm going to make it. Pray for me. I don't think I'm going to make it." And then we'll pray and we go, "But I don't really believe it's going to happen." And the world's going, "So your God is great?" "I think so." "Not sure." "Give me a good word and maybe I'll feel encouraged today." He says in verse 9, "I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me?" Verse 10, "As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" Now the psalmist rebukes himself in the last verse. "Why are you in despair, my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance." You just have to read Micah 7. Just read it with me. I wasn't going to have you turn to it, but you just got to read this. How wonderful it is when we hope in God and walk in this. I mean, can you imagine if we lived out our hope, how the world would see this as a rebuke? How can this person rejoice in the midst of their suffering? They must really believe that God has something good for them. It says in Micah chapter 7 that the godly man has perished and there doesn't seem to be any hope. It goes on and says you can't trust in your brother and you can't trust in any family member and there's no confidence in anybody. It's like God has pulled out all the things that you could possibly lean on. And then he says this in verse 7. "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." That's confident expectation, which, by the way, is a definition of hope. He goes on and he says in verse 9, "He will bring me," it's the end of verse 9, "He will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness." How can he be so bold? Is it because he's so righteous? No, it's because he knows God. What do you mean? It's because he knows who God is. What do you mean? Verse 18. "Who is a God like thee?" Who what? Pardons iniquity. "Passes over rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in love that never changes." He banks on God's love. And he can be bold on that. Now, does God want you to live right? Absolutely. He wants you to live righteously. But we don't bank on our righteousness. We bank on his. Well, Daniel chapter 2 tells us that there are two things so far that we should be doing in ministry. One is proclaiming that there are things that man cannot know, things that man cannot do. The second thing that we proclaim is that there is a God in heaven with no limitations. I happen to know him personally. That's what you should be telling people. And let me introduce you to him so that you can know him personally. Which actually is the next verse, verse 29. Which is your third part of your ministry. You're telling them that the world doesn't have any answers. You're telling them that there's a God of heaven that can do anything. And now you're looking straight at them in the eye and you're saying, "Now for you." That's the one thing that we many times pass over in ministry. Instead of addressing the individual specifically, we'll talk in generalities and we'll never get to them. We'll never ask them, what about you? You see, this God in the heavens is involved in your life. And Daniel begins to proclaim this to Nebuchadnezzar. As for you, that's that simple phrase, as for you, O king, while in your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. More specifically, God is talking to you. Don't be afraid to talk to people that way. What is God telling you? You've been hearing me share certain things about the Lord today. What is he telling you? Listen to people. They'll tell you. And you need to turn to him and say, God is talking to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that you should not perish. He's talking to you. This is for you. He doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to have everlasting life. I love the passage in Matthew, if you turn to me, chapter 16, in which Jesus begins to deal with his disciples. Of course, everybody is wanting to talk about what everybody else is talking about. You know, as long as we can keep the conversation generic, then we don't have to change, right? Nobody has to change. Nobody has to do anything. And it doesn't become personal, and I don't have to take it personally, and I don't have to get real with God. It can just be a superficial world that I live in. Whoopee. But the sad thing is that nothing real happens in your life. So Jesus turns to the disciples, and the world has been talking about, well, everybody says that Jesus is this. Everybody says Jesus is that. And Jesus starts bringing that before them, and he says this in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, that's easy. They said, some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But verse 15, he said to them, what? Who do you say? Yeah. The same thing is true in John chapter 6, in which the disciples, some of the disciples were offended, and he turns to the rest and he goes, do you want to leave? Scripture is very personal. It's asking you, what do you want to do? Well, everybody else is leaving. God's saying, do you want to leave? He's asking you. Well, nobody else is believing, but do you believe? Everybody else thinks I'm crazy, but do you? The way that the Gospel of John ends, if you'll turn to the end of the Gospel of John, is that Peter begins to ask about John. Isn't that true? And it says in chapter 21 and verse 20, Peter turned around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? But you follow me. As for you, Nebuchadnezzar, if you're going to minister to people, you need to help them get personal with God. The one enemy that's against us today is this whole thought of, if we just keep a conversation about God and nobody ever make a decision, that's what we'll do. The Bible says, go into all the world and make disciples. What about you? Well, I think making disciples is very important. What about you? Are you growing? Are you following Jesus? Have you become a learner of Christ? Are you patterning yourself after him? Well, I think it's important. What about you? God is talking to you. And I love the way that Daniel put it, as for you, O king, God is talking to you. Now he ends in verse 30 this way. He finally gets to himself. Now I bring you back to when he first meets Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar says, can you? Do you have the power? Do you have the ability to let me know these things? And Daniel finally takes himself last, and he says, and king, as for me. Don't you think it's interesting how he starts off verse 30? So verse 29, as for you. Well, he's first got to tell him about God. Well, he first has to exploit the falsehood of man. He tells him about God, as for God. Then he turns to Nebuchadnezzar, as for you. And then he turns and he says, now as for me. His phrase is this in verse 30. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man. But for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. We're going to go into that a little bit more next week. But I want you to just look at the first part of this. What Daniel is doing is he's saying, literally as Psalm 115 says in verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us. This is something that is grossly missing in ministry today. Ministry seems to be all about grandstanding. People knowing your name, fundraising, getting yourself out there, in your Facebook. I'm sorry, that's not what it is. Facebook. All of these things that are out there that are putting man in front. This is what I've done. This is what I've accomplished. These are the things that are bring glory to me. Where is Jesus? John the Baptist says, I am a voice. John, we can't see you. I don't want you to see me. I just want you to hear who I'm talking about. I must decrease. He has to increase. I'm not seeing you anymore, John. Then I'm successful. If you don't see me, I've done my job. I've proclaimed the name of Christ. I've left the aroma of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what we do. This is what ministry is. Ministry is about you dying and Christ living through you. It's a big jump from what is happening today. If you turn me to Acts chapter 3, a very simple phrase or text that is given to us in the context of the disciples that have been, well, they've started this wonderful journey of ministry. And in the midst of ministry, they have seen a great miracle take place by the hands of God. Not unlike Daniel. God did this. Well, Daniel, you're so smart for your age. Daniel goes, I had nothing to do with this. I came to God and I said, help. And he told me. I can just see him just, any wisdom in me? I'm not any smarter than any of these other morons that you have before you. They don't have the answers. I don't have the answers. But there is a God in heaven. Acts chapter 3, I want you to look with me in verse 11. There was a great healing in the text. Of course, a strange thing for a minister to say in verse 6. Peter said, the guy is begging for alms outside the temple. And Peter goes, I don't have any money. But it's not money that's going to be your answer. That's a strange phenomenon, as we've been talking about. Don't you need money to minister? Don't you need a lot of money to minister? We can't save souls unless you send in money. We're not going to have a ministry unless you send. You could share Christ. In fact, better to share Christ without the money. That all the glory would be given to him. Silver or gold have we none, but in the name of Jesus we say walk. Now the man was healed, and it says in verse 11, and while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But Peter saw this. He replied to the people, men of Israel, Why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety? Don't rule that one out. Oh, he must be a righteous man. Oh, he's just so godly. I can see the aura around him. All of our righteousness is filthy rags. If God uses us, it's a miracle that he uses these vessels of clay. That's a miracle that he would produce clean water out of this old clay vessel. And he does. But the miracle is with him, it's not with me. You and I should be amazed every day if God does a work in somebody's life because we opened our mouth and God spoke through it. We should just be amazed that God used us. Man of God, please. Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power and piety we made him walk? God did this. You see the same thing in chapter 4 as he begins to proclaim. Look, verse 10. Verse 9. If we are on trial today for the benefit of done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you, to all the people in Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. It's by his name. And there's no other name. Is that what he says in verse 12? There's no one else. There's no other name. Not to us, O Lord, but to you. Basic principles of Scripture. Let the world know. There are things that man cannot do, things that man cannot know. The most important things. But there is a God in heaven. So what about you? He's speaking to you. And then you turn to them and they say, oh, you're such a godsend, you're so wonderful. And you say, it's him. And God will use you greatly. Father, we give you thanks for your word that gives us this pattern through the person of Daniel. We know it's by the power of your Spirit that you have brought these words on this page, that these things are not mistakes. Lord, we believe that you brought us here together for a reason and that you're speaking to our hearts individually. God, I believe that you want to use these people where they are. You have strategically placed them. You have raised them. You have gifted them. As you even tell us, you have given us spiritual gifts that differ for a reason. And Lord, we want to submit our lives to you. We want to clean out this old vessel so it'll be fit for service. As we surrender our lives to you and say, not our will, but yours be done, we dedicate our lives to you. And then you and your infinite wisdom begin to open up all the doors around us and things begin to shake and shift and move. And we begin to speak. Lord, when we speak, let it be as if it were the utterances of God. And may none of us ever take glory to himself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.